Thank you very much. Hello to people on the tape. We're on session one, being sure that Jesus offers life. And just as we start, I want to tell you a story which will give you a little bit more of an idea about me and what I'm like, but also hopefully orient us to the whole issue of assurance and the questions we're asking this weekend. You ought to know, and I hope it won't become that obvious this weekend, but you ought to know that I can be quite scatty sometimes. And a bit of a flap and kind of a last minute person. And in fact, haven't even met her yet, but the very kind person who printed out these handouts when they arrived at the barge yesterday afternoon, when she is probably wanting to be driving here. Thank you, whoever you are, very much. I can be quite scatty. And a few years ago, I was on my way to a wedding in York. But actually, before that wedding, immediately before the wedding, I was on holiday. I was camping in Robin Hood's Bay. I don't know if anyone's been there, North Yorkshire coast, really beautiful place. It would have been nice, except that in North Yorkshire it can rain quite a lot. And this few days we were away, it just poured constantly. And we were in this lovely campsite overlooking the sea, which pretty much turned into a river over the course of the week. And in the morning of this day, we had to pack up the tent and drive back across the North Yorkshire moors in order for me to get to this wedding. It didn't go all that well, I have to say, because to start with, packing up a wet tent can take a lot longer than packing up a dry one. Secondly, kind of trying to drive a car up a river on a slope overlooking the sea can be quite difficult as well. In fact, it was sliding so badly that we had to kind of try and get a really shallow angle and kind of zigzag back and forth up the whole field. And then finally, we get onto the road, and we're going to the wedding, and it's that little tiny road that weaves its way through the North Yorkshire moors. And just as we're driving along, and there really isn't that much time left before we get to the wedding, one of my friends in the car with me says, is this definitely the right road? I think, oh, that's a good question. So shortly after that, we get behind a tractor, as you always do. And we think, is this tractor going to ever turn off this road? And then it could have just been the place that I was sitting, you know, in the passenger seat. But from the angle I was looking at the fuel gauge of my mate's car, it looked very, very nearly empty. And so the question was, I know I want to go to this wedding in the future, but are we on the right road? And if we are on the right road, are we going to get there to the end? And that's a kind of silly story. It's a true story, and I did get there. But it's a kind of a parallel to the situation that we're in as Christians. We're on a road. I don't like to say we're on a journey, because that's often what kind of, it always sounds a bit naff to me. It's what they say in Songs of Praise. But in a sense, we are on a journey. We're on a pilgrimage through this land on the way to heaven, the new creation with the Lord Jesus. But we might have all those kind of questions in our heads. Am I on the right road to get there? Have I been given the right directions? And if I am on the right road, have I got enough fuel in the tank to get all the way there? Is there going to be a tractor that pulls in front of me at some point and stops? Is my car going to give in? Is all the number of things that could possibly happen to thwart me on that journey? How do I know I'm going to make it? But actually, in this first session, I want to start even further back than that. I want to start with the question, put it back in my illustration terms. How do I know that there is a wedding at all? How do I know that it's worth travelling on this road with all of the inconveniences of getting up early and packing up a tent and kind of stressing about the journey? Only to find out if I get to York and I turn up at the church, there's no one there. Or in the terms of the Christian life, how do I know, and why do I care, that there is a future? Why is there a problem of assurance at all? And I want to say to start with that assurance matters only because the future matters in the Christian life. Assurance is all about stuff that isn't yet. You don't need to be sure about things that are now because you've already got them, don't you? So I can already be sure that the coffee tastes pretty good here because I enjoyed it this morning. And I was sure as I was eating my eggs and bacon that I liked eggs and bacon. But questions of uncertainty and being sure and being confident come into sharper focus as soon as we're talking about something that isn't yet. So you can only get insurance for those kind of things, can't you? You get life insurance policies for what will happen in the future. What happens if something happens to you? You can't get insurance policies to say this is if you don't like your life as much now as you'd like it to be. It's always about future possibilities. And in the Christian life, the future really matters. It really matters. And I've, if you look down the handout, that's our first little point. The importance of hope. I was just looking through the New Testament for references to hope, and I just found hundreds of them. I can't read them all out. Here's just some of them. Romans 5, verse 2. Paul talks about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. In Ephesians, Paul's prayer in the beginning of Ephesians 1, I think you looked at that about a year ago, didn't you? And Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we could know the hope to which God has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul writes to the Colossians, and he says that he heard about the faith they had, the trust they had, and their love for one another, all because of the hope they had stored up in heaven. And then you remember that trio of faith, hope and love that comes again and again in Paul's writing. Hope, or the longing for something that we don't yet have, which still lies in the future. Like that wedding for me when I was on the road travelling along. Hope is a huge part of the Christian life. In fact, I guess in some ways you could say the Christian life is a bit like an iceberg. Now, I don't know, anyone know the percentage of an iceberg that's above the surface? I was going to check this, but I didn't. 30%. About 13%. 30%. Okay, so a little bit of the iceberg you can see, but most of the iceberg, 7/10 of the iceberg, something like that, is hidden beneath the surface. And I think the Christian life's a bit like that. You can see some of the blessings now, and you can enjoy them in the here and now, but most of the blessings of the Christian life are invisible. You don't see them. We're waiting for them to become seen. So you remember that famous definition of faith in Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it's precisely because you can't see them and because we don't experience them yet. It's exactly because of that that the questions of certainty and doubt and assurance become important. Without this hope, if this hope was a fiction, just a kind of part of the Christian life that was made up, if actually all there was the 30% of the iceberg that you could see, well, you might think, well, that's okay, you know, 30% of the Christian life's worth having. Because there's all kinds of benefits, aren't there, being a Christian here and now? We have the benefit of friendship with people in the church. Maybe you could think, oh, it's okay if it's just for now, because the church is a great social club, and it's kind of better than the gym, the people are a bit nicer. So that'll be enough. If it turns out there's no heaven, it's a bit like me saying in the car on the way to the wedding, look, it doesn't really matter if we get to the wedding or not, because we're having such a nice time in the car, and the views are so good out the window, and the, you know, we didn't think that actually. I just want to say that if that's our perspective, we think, well, who cares about the hope? I'm happy with the what I've got here and now. I just want to say that's pretty unrecognisable. That's pretty unrecognisably Christian in terms of the pages of the New Testament. And let's just turn to a couple of places and see why that is. First of all, I've said self-sacrifice only makes sense if there is a future hope. Just turn to Mark chapter 8. And in a way, this is Jesus' election campaign, I guess. We've had a lot of that recently, haven't we? Local elections. This is Jesus' manifesto. And I have to say that as you look at it, it is possibly the kind of most ambitious, or to put it more crudely, it's the kind of the weirdest and most unlikely advertising campaign ever, I think. I was watching TV in my room last night, which I shouldn't have been. I should have been asleep. And I saw that Chris Tarrant programme, you know, where he gets all the Japanese weird adverts and stuff and shows the stuff that is being advertised around the rest of the world. And they had some pretty strange advertising campaigns. There's one of them that's particularly strange. There's a guy in a Swedish-Japanese restaurant, And he was kind of looking out the window, and this guy comes along with his little chihuahua dog and ties it to a lamppost. And the chef is kind of there slicing, kind of watching this dog. And the guy goes away, and then he comes back, and there's no dog there. It's just kind of the lead hanging off, and the guy's just kind of still chopping. And you're left to kind of draw your own conclusions. But I was thinking, and the advert is saying, what? You know, come to our Japanese restaurant, because this is the kind of thing that you're going to find on the menu. It's just bizarre. But anyway, there it is. But in terms of unlikely and unsuccessful advertising campaigns, beat this one. Mark 8, verse 34. Jesus called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can a man give in return for his life? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, Jesus is basically offering you a kind of cost-benefit analysis of the Christian life. And he's saying it's worth losing everything now. Because when he says, take up your cross, in the first century, if you saw someone carrying a cross, it meant they were going to be on the way through execution. And many of the early Christians did exactly that. So Jesus isn't even being metaphorical, he's being quite literal. To follow me could mean your martyrdom. And Jesus says, that's worth it. It's worth giving up your life now for me, because if anyone loses his life, he'll gain it. And actually, there's no point in you enjoying your life now without me, only to forfeit it at the end. So Jesus basically, I guess if you were to summarise it, Jesus' advertising campaign goes like this. Come and die and suffer and follow me. And the question is, if that was all of the iceberg that there was, how much sense would it make to follow it? If the Christian life was purely sacrifice and suffering and perhaps even death. And it turned out that the promise that Jesus based it all on, of life and glory and honour when the Lord Jesus returns with his holy angel, it turned out that was not true. All you had was the here and now part. Wouldn't make any sense, would it? Wouldn't make any sense at all. It's only worth following Jesus in this kind of way, losing everything, if you're really sure that the thing he promises in the future is worth it, is real, is true. Self-sacrifice only makes sense if there is a future hope. It's as if you've got to imagine that the journey on the way to the wedding was a really hard journey. It wasn't particularly hard. We just drove a nice... But imagine it was a grueling pilgrimage. And I had to slog there. And it cost me everything I had to make it. And it was really costly. Well, you'd only bother to keep going on the journey, wouldn't you, if you were sure that the wedding was at the end. And it was a pretty good wedding at that. It only makes sense in the light of the future hope. And thirdly, really just saying the same thing in another way. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 12. And Paul is talking about people who are denying this hope. They're saying there's no resurrection, there's no future. It's just now. Just the 30% of the iceberg you can see, that's all there is in the Christian life. And Paul writes like this. If it's proclaimed that Christ is raised from the dead, how can some of you say there isn't resurrection from the dead? If there isn't a resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, he says, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're found to be misrepresenting God because we said that he raised Christ from the dead. And him he didn't raise, if it's true the dead aren't raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if not Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to to be pitied. Now, it's kind of complicated. He goes back and forth between if he did and if he didn't, and, you know. But Bordy's saying, look, if it's all untrue, if there's no resurrection, our preaching is in vain. You know, all our evangelism is rubbish. We're just telling people something that isn't true. It's not worth anything. And your faith is in vain. You're excited because I was speaking to someone this morning. He's excited because through Christianity Explored a couple of years ago, he became a Christian. He put his faith in the Lord Jesus. Fantastic story. It's all in vain, Paul says. If there's no future, it's a waste of time, actually. Worse than that, we've been lying about God because we told everyone that God is offering life in the future, and it turns out not to be true. We're false witnesses about God. But worse even than that, we're to be pitied, aren't we? Because here we are as a bunch of people giving up everything for the sake of a hope, a wedding banquet, a future celebration that's not even there. What wasters? What a tragedy. What a waste of time. And so you see, it really does matter that we're sure about this future. The whole of our Christian life only makes sense if this future day is real and certain and sure. And so today we're going to look at that question. How can we be sure that Jesus offers life? How can we be so sure that it's worth this kind of self-sacrifice now? I'm going to turn to John chapter 11. And at this point, I want you to open your Bibles at John chapter 11 and hide your hand out to right away before you look down at what's next. It's a secret now. You should have looked before, but now you can't. Hide your hand out, and we're going to have a reading from John chapter 11 from the beginning. Thank you.
On my Bible, Richard's Bible, it's page 1081. And I'm starting at verse 1 of chapter 11 and going to verse 47. So that's John chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters went to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, The illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to him and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to Jesus was where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odour, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs."
Thank you very much. Okay, without looking down at your handout, I just want you to turn to your neighbour and discuss this question, and then we're going to get a vote on it in a minute. The question is, do the disciples, before this amazing miracle happens, do they believe in Jesus? Are they believers or not? That's the question. So just a couple minutes to discuss it, and then we'll take a vote. Okay, let me stop you there. Sorry, there's not very long, just for first impressions. Okay, but the point of the best way to do this is actually just to everyone close their eyes. Otherwise, you just look and see what open air spits, don't you? And it's not really fair. Let's have a blind ballot, and I'll watch, but I'm the only one who's allowed to. So close your eyes and put your hand up if you think the answer's yes, they're already. But are the disciples at the beginning of this chapter, before the miracle, are they already believers? Close your eyes and yeses, put your hand up. Okay, thank you. And no's, put your hand up. Ah, it's about even. And Mark has cheated and voted twice. But But maybe he's right. Yeah, you can always trust the pastor, can't you, to be clever and get it there. It's kind of ambiguous, isn't it? Because there is some grounds for saying yes, isn't there? Just look at that bit right at the middle, verses 21 onwards. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Well, that's kind of an expression of faith, isn't it? Jesus, you're the one with such amazing power. I know if you were around, it wouldn't matter how ill someone was. You'd have been able to do something to save them. And verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So trust me, Jesus isn't just some ordinary person. Martha recognises that Jesus has this amazing favour with his Father in heaven. His amazing ability to do anything. And then Jesus said to him, your brothers will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise at the resurrection on the last day. It's kind of faith, isn't it? I trust that there's going to be a future day when God will raise the dead. And he goes on a bit more. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Okay, so he's actually asking a question for us. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes. So everyone who says yes will be feeling snug at this point. It's right there in the passage. Yes, I do believe. And yet, as you read the chapter, you find that these genuine Christian believers, trusters in Jesus, they just lack a certain confidence, don't they? Jesus explains, Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going to go and wake him up. And you know, they don't really get that. They think, why do we have to go on a journey for kind of several miles to wake someone up? You know, surely they'll wake up of his own accord. And Jesus, now let me explain, he's dead. And I'm going to go and wake him up. And Thomas chimes in, oh dear, well, Jerusalem, it's going to be trouble there. You know what it's like, the political situation, and you're not very popular there, Jesus, and we'll go and die with him too then. You know, it's not exactly the note of confident optimism from Thomas. That will recur a bit later on. We kind of, something of a characteristic of this man. And then what about when they get to the tomb, and Jesus says, well, come on, roll away the stone then, and you imagine them saying, oh, here we go, let's look for the miracle. This is where Jesus, the resurrection of the life, is going to. Well, no, they go, Jesus, what? The tomb? Look, he's been dead for 4 days, Jesus. There'll be a terrible stench now. Why would you want to exhume a body, Jesus? That's a bit of an ugly, disgusting, dishonouring kind of thing to do. And yet, even then, there's a little bit of belief there, doesn't it? Because Jesus says, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? And so, because they kind of believe in him, they do what he says. I mean, it's not everyone who you'd open a grave up for just because they asked you to, is it? I mean, if I said, hey, why don't we go and dig one up and see what... You'd think, excuse me, I don't think so. There is a certain trust in Jesus, a kind of fearful, maybe he's got some purpose in this. But it's quite a nervous trust, isn't it? In other words, this is what I love about this chapter. It's just so realistic, isn't it? Here are people who are believers. They know that the Lord Jesus has this amazing favour with his Heavenly Father. They trust that he has these powers to do whatever he asks of God. And yet when it comes to a grave and a friend's funeral and a dead body and the idea that this dead body over there that's decaying for 4 days could be walking around again. Well, they kind of struggle with that. There's a difference, isn't there, between trusting in a kind of theoretical, yes, of course, that's fine, that tick the box and Christianity explored, and then facing your own diagnosis from the doctor, it's cancer, it's terminal, you've got 3 weeks, and filling with that confidence, Jesus can get me through this. There's a difference between those two. And the wonderful thing about this chapter is that Jesus, in his graciousness, he knows how hard it is for believers to believe. He knows how hard it is for his people to be sure that he offers life. And so Jesus actually, well, everything he does in this chapter is for the sake of strengthening people's belief. Just look right at the beginning of the chapter. verse 3, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, the one you love is ill. When Jesus heard it, he said, right at the very beginning he heard about it, he said, this sickness doesn't end in death, it's for the glory of God, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. It's very odd, isn't it? It's a very odd verse. Lord, the one that you love is really ill. He's on death's door. And Jesus really loved the family very much. And therefore, when he heard about it, he did nothing and stayed away. Strange, isn't it? It's like Jesus, because he loves them, is going to let this guy die. You're thinking, why? What's going on? What is going on here? And, yeah, pretty odd. Let's look a bit further. And Jesus says something even more potentially pastorally insensitive. Look at verse 14 and 15. Jesus told them plainly, they didn't get the sleep thing, so he kind of spells it out for them. Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. It's a good thing that I wasn't there to stop him dying. It's better this way, because I've got an opportunity for you to believe. And then look at what he does, verse 42. He prays, verse 41. As they were taking away the stone, Jesus prays. And he prays out loud, because he can, like all of us, he can pray silently in his head to his Heavenly Father. But he prays out loud instead. Father, I thank you, you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, so that they may believe that you sent me. Again, Jesus, for everyone's benefit, saying, Father, the Father who always hears me. And then he says, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man walks out of the tomb. Now, we're already believers. I guess most of us here, I don't know everyone here, but I guess most of us are believers. My question though is, are we not still going to be slightly surprised on the day that we see our great-great-grandfather raised from the dead? And we see Napoleon and Julius Caesar, and in fact everybody he's ever lived, on the day that on the last day Jesus says to the graves, come out. And everyone comes out to appear before him on Judgment Day. Yeah, we say that we believe that. I believe that. But am I not going to be a little bit surprised by it? I say I believe it, but as I lie in bed with the cancer diagnosis, how sure am I going to be? How sure am I going to be in the sense of when I face the tomb and the 4 days decomposition? How sure? And Jesus wants us to be sure. And so in his lifetime here on this earth, he, in front of eyewitnesses, performs this miracle as evidence, as a demonstration. I'm glad I wasn't there, he says, so that you'll believe. And I've said at the bottom, we can benefit from this miracle. Just as they did, the disciples did, as they saw it with their own eyes, we can benefit too, to strengthen our belief. And you may know these verses from John. They're kind of second most famous verse in the Gospel after John 3:16. John chapter 20. It's where John explains why he's bothered to write down this book, this Gospel at all. John chapter 20 verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is saying, look, I was lucky. I was one of the eyewitnesses. I saw this stuff. And he talks about it in his letter, doesn't he? What we saw and we touched and we heard and we were there, he says. And I've written it down for you so that you can be sure. So that you can believe. So that you can have the same confidence as me, the eyewitness, had. Why don't you turn on to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we've got another Resurrection. So we're already in John chapter 20. Excellent. That's what I was thinking. Why are there no page things back? But excellent. Already there. Another resurrection. And the same question. I won't get you to do it yourself this time. I'll tell you. The question is, are the disciples believers at this point? And I want to say categorically that they are. And I say that categorically because Jesus thinks that they are. Listen to, I'll just read you a bit from John 17 where he's praying to his heavenly Father. And this is what he says. I've manifested your name to the people you gave me from the word, the disciples. They were yours and you gave them to me and they've kept your word. Now they know everything you've given me is from you. I've given them your words. They've received them. They've come to know in truth that I came from you. And they've believed that you sent me. So Jesus is saying to his Father, these disciples, they're believers. They're definitely believers. Yet here we are, 2 days after Jesus was crucified. And Mary's on her way to the tomb, weeping with the spices to anoint a corpse that she's expecting to be dead. And she can't find it because the tomb's empty, and so she's very distressed. She doesn't think immediately, oh, of course, I guess he's probably risen again by now, hasn't he? No, she's distressed. She meets Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener. And through her tears, she said, look, this is an awful thing's happened. Not only did they kill the one that I love, but now they've taken his body away. I can't find him anywhere. There's a note, isn't there, of kind of struggle and uncertainty. And it's just difficult to believe when it comes down to it. With the dead body there, it's just hard to keep trusting that what he said would be true. Look at verse 25. This is the famous one, isn't it? The Thomas, they say to him that we've seen the Lord, the one who was killed 2 days ago. And Thomas says, verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas gets a famously hard time, doesn't he? But I just think how kind of ordinary and expected and fair enough in a way. It's pretty hard to believe, isn't it, that someone that you saw being executed 2 days ago is going to be walking around and that your mate saw him. It's kind of understandable. And once again, Jesus is very gracious and patient with slow believers who are struggling to believe. And he acts to give them certainty that he's really there. He doesn't just rise from the dead and go straight to heaven. He goes to quite a lot of trouble to meet people, doesn't he? Lots and lots and lots of times, just in those few days before, between his resurrection and him going back to heaven. He does a lot of kind of meeting and greeting, walking the streets. Look at 20 verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. Verse 20. Jesus showed them his hands, his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 25, they meet Thomas. They said to him, we've seen the Lord. There's evidence. There's eyewitnesses. Here is the one who was dead and we've got to see him. There's solid grounds for this, aren't there? And what are we to do with the example of Thomas? He says, I won't believe unless I see. What happens? Jesus appears to him and he sees. Jesus doesn't say, well, look, you ought to be okay, Thomas. What's your problem? No, he gives him the evidence he wants. Touch me. Touch me and see. Here is, you want to put your hand in my side? Here it is. And we're told again and again in the Gospels that the evidence, Jesus ate with them. One of my friends was talking about this the other day. He said, for him, one of the miracles was Jesus wasn't a ghost. He ate with him. And when Jesus left the room, the fish left as well. That's a brilliant idea. You know, Jesus eats this fish, but when he walks out the room, the fish walks out the room as well. Rather than just kind of lying there on the floor. I thought that was a brilliant picture, but it's like, you know, Jesus, even though he's got this kind of amazing resurrection body that can walk through walls and stuff, it takes the fish with him because it's a real physical resurrection body. The kind of one that you can touch and see and be sure that this is not a ghost through your imagination. It's the real thing. And I think, in a way, that the fact that Jesus is so gracious to Thomas is a real help to us, isn't it? Because we know that it wasn't just gullible disciples who got the evidence that they wanted when they could, you know, anything would convince them. We know there was someone really sceptical around at the time who demanded solid facts and got them. Isn't that great? Isn't Thomas one of the best pieces of evidence for us. Even a skeptic gets convinced. In fact, that's why I kept that reading in John chapter 11 right at the end, because I don't know if you noticed when I was reading John chapter 11 that all the Pharisees, they know that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It isn't that they denied that, they're just thinking, oh, what a nightmare, because everyone's going to believe in him now, because this guy that was dead, he's raised, oh no, how are we going to cover this up? So it's kind of even the skeptics are convinced about the facts. And we can benefit from this evidence to strengthen our belief. Just look again at those verses that come right in this context, don't they? He said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, you believe you can because you've seen me. Blessed are those who've not seen and have believed. Well, how can you believe without seeing? You need evidence, don't you? Well, of course you do. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. We're not supposed to believe without seeing just because we can be more gullible than Thomas was. That's not what Jesus is expecting. He's not expecting a higher standard from us than from them. He's saying that everyone needs evidence. And you've seen the evidence with your eyes. And now you're going to write the evidence with your hands as eyewitnesses so that others can read it and be confident. It's good to think about these things, isn't it? If you're thinking, how can I be sure of this promise of life? I often think like this in my head. I think, well, Andrew, how do you explain the miracles of Jesus then? How do you explain how he raised Lazarus from the dead? And how do you explain that that was seen by eyewitnesses, most of whom actually went to their deaths because they believed this was true? So it's not as if the gospel writers would have made this up, because they put their money where their mouth is, didn't they? They did the invest everything. They did the deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, because they were so sure about it. Andrew, how do you explain the resurrection of Jesus? That no one could see could find the body. The tomb was empty. That this whole group of people testified that they had seen the Lord and went to their deaths to proclaim it. Andrew, Jesus rose from the dead and he raised others from the dead. And so you can be sure of his promise of life. It's kind of like resurrection logic, isn't it? If Jesus had life beyond the grave, if he got through, then he can get us through. I remember Rico Tice, the evangelist, explaining this brilliantly. I don't know if you heard this illustration of his, but he talks about being at school on the way to the, in my day it's called the BCG injection. It's kind of vaccination thing, or MMR, I don't know what it's called now, but you know the kind of injection you have to have at school, inoculation against all kinds of stuff. And Rico, even though he's kind of big rugby player Blake, he says absolutely terrified when it comes to needles. He gets really kind of silly about that kind of thing, seeing blood, you know. Big Blake, and yet that's what it's like. And he said he was in the queue, trembling outside the nurse's office. And he was just getting a real state. And he thought, look, be sensible, Rico. Be sensible. He said, I know what you do. He thought, let's do an experiment. Watch the person in front of you in the queue. See what happens to him, Rico. Watch him. See what I'm saying. So here's this guy, Cecil, whatever his name is, in the queue ahead. And the door opens and Cecil goes forward. And Rico listens carefully and there's no screams coming from inside. He thinks, that's a good sign. And he looks at the door. There's no pool of blood kind of seeping out underneath. That's a good sign. Even better sign that the door opens again. Cecil comes out smiling. And Rico says to himself, Rico, if he can get through, you can get through. That's the resurrection logic, isn't it? You look at Jesus and you say, if he really died, which he did, if he was really raised from the dead, if he can get through, he can get us through. These are written, says John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life that is proved by his raising of Lazarus, his miracles. Life that is proved by his own resurrection, so that you can be sure, so that you can have the kind of certainty on which to build your life. Well, just very quickly as we close, three implications, and really they're just the flip side of the questions we asked right at the beginning. So what if we are sure? What difference would it make to be sure of the life that Jesus offers? Well, we said, didn't we, that hope is such a foundational thing in the Christian life, and it is. Doesn't matter what you go through as a Christian here and now. Doesn't matter how hard the trials are. If you have this absolute confidence of the future, of Jesus raising us from the dead, of the wedding day that's at the end of the tricky journey through the North Yorkshire moors. If you have that in your mind, well, just listen to what Paul says. He says, we don't lose heart because though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, because this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that we can see, but to the things that we can't see. Because the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Wasting away outside, but inside, renewed by this hope, this certainty about this eternal future. Well, secondly, we said that the self-sacrifice only makes sense in the light of this hope. And it does make a lot of sense, doesn't it? If you're absolutely sure of the future, it makes a lot of sense. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. And you kind of think, if you're absolutely sure about heaven, it makes a lot of sense to do that, doesn't it? Now, I don't know if I'll get in trouble with Marcus for saying this, but I don't advocate going down to the betting shop, and I know that gambling is actually a horrific thing, isn't it? And it can really enslave people, especially with the kind of internet poker and all that kind of stuff. But a lot of people are enslaved by that. It's an awful thing. But so with that aside, and I do think that, but just imagine that you were to go to the betting shop. Please don't. But imagine that you did. How much would you wager on something that you were this sure about? That's the thing about betting, isn't it? You're not sure, however sure you think you are. It's just a kind of self-delusion, because you never really know. But imagine that you really did know. You were absolutely confident that a particular horse would make it, or whatever it is that you bet on. It's a bit like, have you seen the Back to the Future film? And you know, because he's got time travel sorted out, someone abuses time travel to go forward and find out what the results are going to be in the lottery, and then go back in time and bet on them. Imagine you could do that. How much would you bet on something that you were that sure of? Well, I guess probably everything, wouldn't you? Everything that you had. Does it make sense? If the returns are that sure. In fact, this is a Canary Wharf story. A few years ago, one of my friends, who's not a Christian, but working in Canary Wharf, he was in one of those offices that has the kind of screen, the big LCD screens that has all the numbers. And I don't understand these things, but some of you probably do. You know, the kind of stocks and shares and exchange rates, nothing like that, in his office, on the wall. He goes for a walk and passes the kind of Bureau de Change somewhere in the Canary Wharf, if there's such a thing. I think there was, or something like that. A kind of bank that does exchange rate things. He notices that the decimal place is wrong on their thing. You know, his kind of mathematical friend, that's the kind of thing he notices. Just wonders whether it's changed that much in the last 5 minutes. So he phones his mate in the office. What's the exchange rate of the dollar? So and so. It's wrong. Goes over to the Bureau de Change, hands over his credit card, says, I'd like as many dollars as I can have, please, on my credit limit. Gets out $1,000 or something like that, makes a tidy profit of a few pounds. He phones his mates in the office, they come down with their credit cards, they do the same thing. And so it goes on, they convert it all back, make a... How much would you invest if you knew that the investment was that sure? Everything, wouldn't you? Makes sense, doesn't it? Those Christian martyrs who die for the sake of their faith, it kind of makes sense. If you're that sure. And then finally, we said that if it's not true, Christians are to be pitied more than all men. But actually, because this hope is so sure, it's those who don't have this hope who are to be pitied. This is what Paul says in Philippians. Many, as I've told you before and tell you with tears, are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. The here and now. That's all there is for them. And as I tell you about them, I tell you with tears in my eyes. Because us, well, our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we await a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Don't pity the Christian who gives up everything for the sake of heaven. Pity the one who's only got the here and now to live for and knows nothing of this glorious, certain hope. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you today that you are so gracious to believers who struggle to believe. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, the way that he was so patient with his disciples, even with Thomas, who we love to make fun of, even though he's probably very like most of us. Father, thank you for his gracious steps to wait for the death of the one he loved, of Lazarus, in order that he might prove to us his power to raise the dead. Thank you, Father, for his appearances after his resurrection, even to Thomas in his doubt, to let him touch him and see him with his own eyes. And Father, thank you for their record of these things, their eyewitness testimony, so that we today can be sure that you offer life, that there is a future, a new creation, a hope. And Lord, we pray that that certainty, that assurance of the future would lead us to give up everything now, to put all of our eggs into that basket, to invest all that we can in such a certain outcome. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We're going to close this session with a song of confidence, number 1.